One of the buzzwords that we often hear in our culture, we hear it on the news, we hear it come from politicians, we hear it in the public square, we hear it even in churches today, and that buzzword is tolerance. It's looked at as something that is very positive. We are to be a tolerant people. And if there is one thing that will draw attention to you if you begin to speak out against someone else, is that you will be called intolerant. Another key phrase, and I heard this growing up in a liberal mainline denomination, another key phrase was that the church often spoke about delighting in diversity. We are a diverse church. But the sad reality is that the only thing that is not tolerated and the only diversity that is not acceptable is the views of those who call sin, sin, and who seek to look into God's word as the authority. To do so is deemed intolerance. I remember a very dear friend of mine saying one time that the only happy society, the only truly happy society, is a intolerant society. A society that doesn't tolerate sin. And yet, we find that when we speak out against sin, we are labeled as those who would carry out hate speech. And viewed by our larger society as those who would be intolerant. And so there's a great temptation. There's a great temptation within the church to be a people who simply live and let live, who don't rustle any feathers, who don't cause any waves, but who just simply let things be. And when we come to read and look at the Bible, one thing that we find to be true is that the Bible is extraordinarily relevant to our time. The message that Jesus brings to the church at Thyatira is a message that the church of 21st century America needs to hear. It's not just a message for the church in John's day, it's a message for us. And I want you to see, first of all, the way in which Jesus addresses the church. This is, by the way, the longest of the messages that Jesus brings to the churches. Of all the seven churches, this is the longest message. And this is introducing himself. Jesus introduces himself in perhaps ways that are unsettling and different from all the other churches. Just remind yourself of the other churches. To the church at Ephesus, verse 1 of chapter 2, Jesus introduces himself as the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the golden lamps, seven golden lampstands. Here he is, Jesus. He's in the midst of his church. And the messengers or the angels of his church are in his hand. What comfort. What assurance. The angel of the church at Smyrna. The words of the first and the last who died and who came to life. Here's a church enduring suffering, and what greater comfort than to know that Jesus knows their plight. He's died and he's risen and he is the one who brings encouragement. And even to the church at Pergamum, which we've already seen, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, that two-edged sword which serves not only to protect his church, but also to bring judgment against those who stand against his church. But here, the church at Thyatira, Jesus introduces himself as the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Words of the Son of God. He speaks as one with authority. Do you remember in the Gospels and in Matthew chapter 7 as the crowds were looking on and listening to Jesus' teaching, what they said of his teaching? They were amazed. He didn't speak as the scribes. But he spoke as one who had authority. And why did he speak that way? But because he was and is the one who has authority. He is the very Son of God. In fact, Jesus says of himself in John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 28, that he does nothing of his own authority. He is the Son of God, and he speaks as the eternal Son of God with authority. No doubt Jesus wants the church at Thyatira to know as he brings his message that he brings it as one who bears the authority as the eternal and everlasting Son of God. As those in ages past had seen and understood, perhaps you can even remember back in the book of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and there they were. They were thrown into the fiery furnace, remember? And you remember what happened? They weren't consumed. Those who threw them in were consumed by the fire. But there was another one in their midst to which the king was rather astonished by. And they claimed of him. They claimed of this one who was there in the midst. He was one like the Son of the gods. That was their estimation of the one who was there with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Jesus himself there. And so he draws attention to the church at Thyatira to himself as the one who has such authority. And not only does he have authority, but he is the very divine judge who comes with judgment. He introduces himself as having eyes like flames of fire. He's already introduced himself in chapter 1, verse 14 as that. Now he speaks of his feet like burnished bronze. He's pure. And he has a penetrating eye, even as he says he searches the hearts and minds in verse 23 of our text. Or literally the kidneys and the hearts, the very center of the being where the thoughts and the heart are. So Jesus, in the longest of the messages to the seven churches, introduces himself as the Son of God who has authority to judge. Who gives him that authority? We read about it in Psalm chapter 2, didn't we? As we were reading together, just a reminder of those amazing words there in Psalm 2. That God has appointed His Son. That He has set His Son upon the throne. Notice what He says. As the kings of the earth had set themselves against the Lord and His anointed, He says in verse 6, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill, and I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" And what is the Son going to do? We read there in Psalm 2, He's going to bring judgment to the nations. He's going to break with a rod those who would oppress the poor. He's going to dash them into pieces. And so the psalmist is warning the kings of the earth to serve the Lord with fear. What a different picture we have here of Jesus. This is not the meek and the mild Jesus that we often hear about and think about. This is the risen, ascended King whose eyes penetrate to the very core of His church. And he's going to bring judgment upon those who are tolerating sin. Oh, how important it is to have a proper view of Jesus. A false view of Christ will always lead to carelessness, both in doctrine and in practice. It was true in the church then, and it's true in the church today. One commentator says Christ approaches the Thyatiran church in a rather unsettling way. And he does, doesn't he? It's unsettling. This is Jesus whose penetrating eye goes to the very core. Goes on to say Christ doesn't consult our likes and our dislikes and our preferences. He always knows what's going on, what to say, and how to best approach his church. That can be a source of great comfort, can't it, to those who cling to Christ by faith? But it can be at the same time rather disturbing for those who do not. Jesus introduces himself as the divine judge. And then he brings his evaluation and his admonition to the church. We see that secondly. I know your works, verse 19, your love, your faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. In his words of commendation, you'll notice if you remember his concern with the church at Ephesus, his exhortation to the church at Ephesus, that where they were weak, the church at Thyatira was strong. Where Ephesus was strong, Thyatira is weak. You see, Ephesus was standing for the truth, for doctrinal purity. But they had forgotten their first love. They had forgotten to proclaim the gospel to a world so desperately in need. And they're exhorted to go back to their first works and to renew those first works that they had when they first came to Christ. But here's Thyatira, strong in her works. She's still a witness, a distinctive witness to a dark world. I know your works, your love and faith and service, patient endurance. And not only that, but the works that you now have are even better than your first works. Your labors of love and your faith and your service were good from the beginning, but even the latter works shine even more brightly than the works you did before. You have a discernible witness to the world. Yet Jesus says, I have this against you. He has a real problem with the church. He told the church at Pergamum that he had a few things against them. But Thyatira, he has just this one thing, and yet this one thing appears to be on a scale of far greater intensity than all the few things he had against Pergamum. He directs his exhortation against someone he calls Jezebel, a name no doubt derived from the Old Testament, from the book of 1 Kings chapter 21 and 2 Kings chapter 9. You'll remember Jezebel as King Ahab's wife, and what happened as a result as Jezebel and Ahab together introduced Baal worship into the life of Israel. We see that in 1 Kings chapter 16. They introduced Baal worship to Israel. You see, there was false doctrine and false worship, and then eventually a false and immoral lifestyle. Obviously, it's the enemy's ploy against Eve in the garden that continues to exist, right? You see that here in the church at Thyatira. I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. This false prophetess was obviously teaching that God isn't really all that concerned with their worship and their lifestyle. And it almost strikes of what the serpent says to Eve when he says, did God really say? God didn't really say you couldn't eat of the fruit of the garden. He twisted the scripture and he wanted to bring doubts upon the word of God. And obviously that's what is happening here. Whoever this Jezebel is, named after King Ahab's wife, she or a whole group of people that are being referred to here are leading astray both in doctrine and in practice. For you see, deceptive doctrine always leads to detestable practice. And it was especially true here in the city of Thyatira. Because you see, in this city, there was a guild for every trade. If you were engaged in a trade in the city, and most people were in order to make their livelihood, you had to belong to a guild. Well, what's the problem with belonging to a guild? Well, other than the fact that each guild had their patron deity. And so you see, Christians would be expected to go along with the guild to pay homage to the patron deity. So you can see how such false doctrine and such false practice would eventually infiltrate the church. It begins really rather subtly, as those who were in the trades would be told, well, you can come along, it won't really influence you. It won't affect you. After all, you're close to the Lord, so don't worry about coming along to engage in the idol feasts of those around you. And then pretty soon, you know what happens, don't you? It's a slippery slope, isn't it? You begin to engage. You begin to walk with the ungodly. And then before long, Psalm 1 says you're standing with them. And before long, you're sitting with them. That's what was happening. That's what Jezebel was doing. She was deceiving. And she was persuading and seducing, and their false worship led to immoral behavior in the life of the church. Where doctrine is not held high, where the Word of God is not the foundation, the church will crumble and fall, because it will lead to all sorts of immorality and sin. Jesus says here that he gave her time to repent. But she refused to repent. And in the meanwhile, her seduction continues along with all the abominable practices. And what does Jesus warn here? He warns that she will go to her sickbed. That he will thrust her into tribulation, the tribulation that's already going on in the life of the church. And he will bring about her demise along with her children. The death reminds us of the death of Jezebel and Ahab and the 70 sons of Ahab who were brought to a horrible death. Divine judgment for deceptive doctrines and deplorable practices. That's what happened to Jezebel and Ahab and Ahab's 70 sons. And that's what Jesus was going to do to those promoting false doctrine and immoral behavior in the life of the church. What we believe is important. And it's not simply appealing, but enticing to be consumed by the world we live in, isn't it? To be swayed by its thinking and to be seduced by its pleasures. That's what was happening here. And all the while teaching that God really isn't so concerned about these things. After all, He wants our happiness. But the Scripture speaks otherwise, doesn't it? Just go back with me to a couple places of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5. Paul exhorting Christians. Beginning at verse 1, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, who is covetous, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partners with them." For 1 Corinthians, and I take you to chapter 6. Begin reading at verse 7. Maybe it's 2 Corinthians. No, it's verse 9, I'm sorry. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you," he says. "But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." What is Jesus telling the church at Thyatira? Don't let these things be named among you. Don't let anyone teach you differently, and don't be seduced into false and immoral behavior. I couldn't help as I read this to be saddened. Because there are many segments of the church today who are no longer churches of Jesus Christ, who've fallen into false doctrine and who have engaged in immoral behaviors and who are on their deathbed, as Jesus promises to do. And some of them have died. Jesus means business. So he tells the church Don't tolerate it. The society may tell you to be tolerant, but we cannot and we must not tolerate false doctrine and immoral living. The final thing that we see here is an encouragement. He says that there are some within the church who haven't fallen into the deep teachings of Satan. He says in verse 23, "And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. I will give to each according to his work, but to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come." Only hold fast. The words here are very, very similar to the words given at the council in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. And there, as the council meets, they put on the Jewish believers no greater burdens. Well, these Christians have not engaged in the false teaching or the immoral practices. These are Christians who've not dug deeply into the teachings of Satan. That's what he calls the teachings of Jezebel, the teachings of Satan. They haven't permitted the false teachers to continue. They've stood their ground. They didn't think it was okay. There were those, no doubt, who were promoting that it was okay to participate in the pagan feasts. But not this group of believers in Thyatira. They didn't adapt themselves to the pagan culture around them. They didn't engage in its behaviors and practices. They stood their ground. And Jesus says to them, "I'm not going to place any other burden on you." But he says, "Hold fast to what you have until I come." Hold fast. Hold fast the confession of your faith without wavering, says the author of Hebrews. And the exhortation here to hold fast is followed with a promise. "The one who conquers," verse 26, "and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as with earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father." Do you see Psalm 2 there? Psalm 2 is referred to, isn't it? Jesus has received authority from the Father to rule the nations with an iron rod and to break into pieces their rejection and disobedience. And Jesus says to those who are faithful, to those who hold fast his confession, "You will rule the nations with me. You will be those who have the authority that I give you, and my authority is from the Father." And not only that, he says, "And I will give you the morning star." Who is the morning star? It's Jesus himself. There is a rich blessing and reward for standing firm and holding fast your confession and not tolerating immorality and false teaching. And the reward is not only to rule, but you will have Christ himself. What a blessing. What a motivation to persevere. I want to turn back to Jude, that little book but with so much there. We're warned by Jude in verse 3 and 4, "Beloved, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Why do they need to contend? Well, he tells us, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated from this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt afterward, destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of that great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Don't be like these people, he says. Remember who you are. Remember that you are those who are to contend for the faith as was once delivered to the saints. What is our purpose? What is our design but to contend for the faith? Not to be seduced into thinking that you can remain on the edge. You can dabble a little bit over here and a little bit over here, and it's all going to be okay. Now, friends, it doesn't require us to be belligerent or offensive. But it does require us to stand for the truth and to do so with courage and to refuse to be seduced by the world. It seems to me there's an ongoing tension in the Christian life, isn't there? There's the tension of standing soundly for the truth, but forgetting that we have to be a witness to the world. And then there's the living in the world and sadly sometimes becoming like it and forgetting that we need to stand for the truth. We cannot be witnesses to a dark world when we're engaged in the lifestyles and the practices and the patterns of the world. Jesus calls his church to be light to the world, but how can we be light to the world if we're not standing for the truth? And so Jesus here is warning with unsettling words of introduction. He is warning his church of all ages. He wants the church to understand that by his authority, he sees the very hearts and minds of his people. And he wants the people who are willing and ready and courageous to stand for truth, not to tolerate deception and lies, and to discipline and remove those who would be engaged in such immoral behavior. Oh, how important it is that we get it right. How important it is that we stand for Christ in the world that is walking in the opposite direction. How important it is, Jesus is saying, that you continue with what you have and you contend with the faith. That's the application, isn't it? It's simply that we're called to contend for the faith and to be intolerant to anyone who would stand whether in doctrine or practice, against the Word of God. God's Word is our firm foundation. It is our sure and certain hope upon which our lives are built. And the promise is given that to those who remain faithful, we will rule and reign with Christ. And Christ will be our everlasting possession. Oh, that our eyes would be fixed on Christ. And that we would seek Him and His Word above all things. Let us pray. Lord, keep us, we pray. Keep us from chasing after the gods of this world. Help us not to listen to the enemy's lies, but to seek your truth and to live for your glory. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.